Well, then came certain of the elders of Israel. So a lot of this Ezekiel seeing still while he's in the land of Judah. And earlier in chapter 8, the elders of Judah came, and the priest, and then there's now the elders of Israel come to him, and they sat before him, and the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their lawlessness, their perversity, before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? And can people just go ahead in their own ways and still expect to come and have God give them any answers? Therefore you speak to them and you say to them, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity always before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Eternal, I'm going to answer him according to the multitude of his idols. I'm not going to answer him as if he were one of my servants serving me. I'm going to take the house of Israel in their own heart because they're estranged from me through their idols. So you might say, well, I don't see, you know, why can't you bring Christmas and Easter and Halloween and all of that into Christianity and combine it with the way we live? Well, God says all of these ways estrange people from God. You know, it keeps you from knowing the truth. If you're keeping Sunday and Christmas and Easter and all the other, believing in immortal souls and ever-burning hell and going to heaven and the Trinity, those things keep you estranged from God. You can't understand the truth and know the truth and practice those things at the same time. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Repent, turn from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations. Of course, you look up the word abominations, and that's laid out plainly. Some of the religious rites, even including the eating of swine's flesh and the broth of abominable creatures, and all that's a part of this. God says you have to repent and turn away your faces from all those abominations. Every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, that separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Eternal, will answer him by myself. And I'll set my face against that man. I'll make him a sign and a proverb. I'll cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So apparently some just try to make light of the difference in doctrine and say, oh, well, come on, we're all Christian and we'll just come and fellowship with you and ask you what God says. And God said, not while you've got your idol in front of your face, not while you're still following your idols and believing in your abominations. If the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Eternal, have deceived the prophet. Now, that is a little bit misleading in the King James. What it means, God has permitted people to go out as prophets in his name who've been deceived. God doesn't keep them from using his name. You know, Christ said they'd go out in his name. So God allows prophets to go on out in his name and still be deceived and still deceive people. I'll stretch out my hand upon him and destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they're going to bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks to him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their rebellions. Now, the word there is not transgressions. The Hebrew word is pesha, which means crooked, bent rebellion. But that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord Eternal. So, the whole idea of bringing heathen pagan practices in and still be among God's people and talk with God's servants, as God isn't going to allow that. The word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sins, and that's just Cheta missing the mark, when the land misses the mark against me by trespassing a trespass. In the Hebrew, that's the way they talk about trespassing grievously. They just double the one word. trespassing a trespass, then I'll stretch out mine hand upon it, and I'll break the staff of the bread thereof, and send famine upon it, and cut off man and beast from it. So that's just a principle of God's judgment. No matter what the land, if it misses the mark and trespasses greatly, grievously, then God spreads out his hand of judgment on it, and then those judgments come on it. Now, even if these three men, Noah, of course he was able to save his wife and his sons and their wives, Daniel, he was able to save people's lives by going in before the leader back there, and he'd already decreed that he was going to put an end to all the wise. But Daniel got everybody spared, and of course Job. So apparently God uses these three men because they're at the tops when it comes to just plain righteousness. Now when it comes to faith, they don't match Abraham. When it comes to heart, they don't beat David. But when it comes to righteousness, God lists these three right above. Those these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So they wouldn't be able to deliver the wife and kids like Noah did earlier. And they wouldn't be able to deliver anybody like Daniel did earlier. Job, his second wife and family. But they would only deliver their own souls, says the Lord Eternal. Now, if I caused noisome beasts to pass through the land, and these noisome beasts boil it because they're driven by lack of water and a lack of food, and they spoil a land that's under a curse punishment from God so that it becomes desolate, no man can pass through because of the beast. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are in it, as I live. Now, you know, the Eternal can't swear by any greater than his life. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. So if I bring a sword on that land, and I say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, they'll deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Now, you know, that ought to be frightening to anybody that's trying to go in on a mate's coattails, or any children are trying to go in on parents' coattails, because it gets right down to the brass tacks. You know, there's another scripture that says, we'll all pass under the rod one by one. So in that coming day of deliverance, each individual is going to be allowed to escape because they've prayed that they could be accounted worthy of escaping. So whether your husband or wife or children, it's one to one here. If I send a pestilence into that land, if I pour out my fury upon it in blood, if I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, they deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, you know, that's kind of interesting. Protestants don't have you believe anybody's ever delivered from anything by righteousness. But Jesus said, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape. And these say, Noah, Daniel, and Job, by their righteousness, delivered their own souls. Now, they didn't save themselves from their sin, the penalty of their sins, but they were spared by righteousness from a second death and into God's kingdom. For thus says the Lord Eternal, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. Now here God reveals himself in these judgments, four of them, sword, famine, and to the usual three he adds noisome beast. Most of the time they're just those three woes, three bad newses. But now he adds the four, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant. Now everywhere you read, there's always going to be a remnant, and out of that remnant, they're going to be delivered. Some are going to be scattered into all countries, but others are going to be protected and delivered. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. So that group that's spared in that case doesn't just include a righteous man, but includes sons and daughters as well. They're humans. They're not beings making it into the kingdom as spirit beings, out of this remnant are humans bringing back their own sons and daughters like Noah did and like Job did. Behold, they'll come forth to you, and you'll see their way and their doings, and you'll be comforted concerning the evil that I've brought on them, on Jerusalem, concerning all that I've brought upon it. And they shall comfort you, this remnant, Ezekiel, you'll be comforted by knowing that there's going to be a remnant that's going to be brought out of it and restored back to their soil and blessed again. That remnant's going to comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you'll know that I've not done without cause all that I've done in it, Ezekiel. You'll realize I haven't been too severe and misjudged. You'll know that I've not done without cause all that I've done, says the Lord Eternal. And then a very short chapter, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, what's the vine tree more than any tree? In other words, where does a big vine serve any function like a tree? Any large vine, no matter how large the vine gets, never serves the function of a tree. What's the vine tree more than any tree? And yet, Israel is God's vine, and yet, why are they more than any other tree? Why are they more than the cedar of Lebanon or the tree of Assyria or the tree of Egypt or any tree? What is the vine tree more than any tree? Or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a peg of it to hang any vessel thereon? Now, if you've ever dealt with grapevines, you know they're not usable that way. You can't make a hook out of them. You can't make items out of them. They're not like oak or birch or cedar or anything else. Behold, it's cast into the fire for fuel. It's about all you can do with vines grown large like a tree. The fire devours both the ends of it. In the midst of it's burned. Is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire has devoured it and it's burned? So even back when Israel as God's vine was whole, how were they? And yet now the 10 tribes are gone and the other tribes are still there. And if the whole vine wasn't of any value, then why would any last part of it be of any value, any remnant be of any value? So God is showing that he's going to spare a few in number, but it's not going to be like the whole family of Judah, the whole city of Jerusalem. It's only going to be a little tithe out of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I've given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now God likens the people of the house of Judah that are left as inhabitants of Jerusalem to the vine tree among other trees of the forest. It's not of value by itself. I'll set my face against them. They'll go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. So that's why he likens the fire burning one end and another fire burning another end. They got burnt by Egypt, and they got burnt by Assyria. And you shall know that I am the Eternal when I set my face against them. So in many cases, until God's prophecies are fulfilled, people don't recognize that he is God, or that he is the Eternal. And I'll make the land desolate because they've committed a trespass. And here again, the Hebrew is trespass to trespass, emphasizing it. A great trespass, says the Lord Eternal. Well, again, the word of the Eternal came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. So now God likens Jerusalem to a woman and describes how she started out. Thus says the Eternal, the Lord Eternal of Jerusalem, your birth, your beginnings, your kinships and foundations, your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father, or founder, the first builders of Jebus, that became Jerusalem, a Canaanite city. Your father was an Amorite, your mother and Hittite. Of course, the Hittites were one of the peoples dwelling in the land. So he's talking about the birth and growth and origin of Jerusalem. It didn't begin as a city of God. It was born as a Canaanite by an Amorite fathering it, and then mothered by a Hittite. Now, as for your nativity, in the day you were born, your navel wasn't cut, neither were you washed in water to cleanse you. You weren't salted at all. And that's an interesting custom they've always had in the East. When a newborn baby is born and you wash the blood off, then you put salt and rub salt on them to give their skin a texture that resists any kinds of rashes later. And we used to mention that in Chicago, and people salted their babies after they were born, you know. They never had any diaper rashes and all kinds of ailment troubles like that. But they still practice that over in the East. You weren't salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I fitted you to do any of these to you, to have compassion on you. So if you salt a newborn baby after it's washed, that's having compassion on it. That's pitying it. But you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your soul. Now notice how the word soul is used there. It's translated person. And yet it means body, life, physical existence. In the day that you were born, and I passed by you and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said to you, when you're in your blood, live. Yea, I said to you, when you're in your blood, live. So he doubles it for emphasis, just showing how when they were, Jerusalem was trodden underfoot, the city of blood, and God raised it up from this Canaanite Gentile background and gave it life and made it a major city, a vital city. The city important to a lot of religions and nations. So doubly God said, what he did to Jerusalem was live. Come out of that city of bloodshed and live. I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you were increased and waxing great. You've become to excellent ornaments. Your breasts were shaped, so he's likening it to a young girl being born and growing up and coming to the time of love and marriage. And so now he says you were growing in stature and coming to excellent ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. So there's an appropriate time, and it's after the maturing of the body fully, and I spread my skirt over you. Now, some people read back in Ruth, you might notice tying that in with what you're reading here, because when people read it in Ruth, they tend to get a wrong judgment about it. Chapter 3, verse 8, at midnight, the man was afraid and turned himself. Behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid. And that was just a token of being willing to shelter, protect somebody, for you're a near kinsman. But you know, one mixed up, odd writer wrote a book about the Bible Unmasked, and he says it's a horrible book to have your kids read, because think of some of the horrible things the Bible shows, you know, and he's got all kinds of sex stories he relates out of it, and to read his ideas about the book of Ruth are really disgusting. But here, when you covered somebody with a skirt, it was just a token of offering them shelter and protection and doing your duty as a near kinsman of protecting someone, caring for a near of kin. If you hide your eyes from your own flesh, that's the opposite. That's what the Bible says don't do. Well, I covered your nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord Eternal, and you became mine. Then I washed you with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. So Jerusalem, like a beautiful young woman at the time of marriage, God clothed you also with broidered work and shod you with badger skin. I girded you about with fine linen, and I covered you with silk. Now, you know, is that all wrong? Is somebody, is that extravagance? Is that unbalanced for somebody to want to provide for a mate to that degree? I decked you also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck. Now, if I were a Pentecostal, I wouldn't want to believe in the Old Testament either, because you just have your doctrine wiped out in Ezekiel 16. You know, I have jewelry written all up and down the page there, just giant letters, you know. So if I ever run across Pentecostals, I'm ready for them. But how can somebody read this chapter and see what God is saying He Himself did? I clothed you with broidered work, shod you with badger skins, girded you about with fine linen, covered you with silk. I decked you also with ornaments, put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears. I remember that real well because some teenagers in Kansas City came to me one time and said, "What does it say in the Bible about having your ears pierced and wearing earrings?" And I said, why would you need to pierce them? Just hang them from them. And they said, "Well, is it there's something against it in the Bible?" And I said, "Well, you know, it became a token of slavery when somebody put their ear to their doorpost and drilled it through. That was a token that you were bound to that house forever." And they said, "Well, but did they pierce their ears before that? And then somebody just used that as a token of that." I said, "Well, let's just whip out the book." So I got out all kinds of Bible helps, and the more I read, the more against the wall I got back. And it does say earrings in your ears. So, you know, people say, "Well, seems to me it's an abomination to mutilate the flesh that way." Well, what about when somebody's circumcised? God commands that. You don't only put a hole in some skin, you just whack off some skin and throw it in the trash, you know. So if there's something sacred about skin, you know, God could have made us all circumcised, but He didn't. Well, you have to be sure you get it out of the book, or sooner or later you're bound to get backed into the corner. So, you know, whether a person personally likes the idea of somebody having holes in their ears, I guess it could be worse. You could have a hole in your nose there and have a nose ring. In fact, some translate verse 12, "I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver." Now you notice that God isn't against people being nicely dressed. God isn't opposed to nice apparel. And yet, some churches still think, "Oh, well, you're not Christian, though. Look at all the extravagance, and look at all the gold and all the jewelry, and look at all the stuff you people wear. Well, you're not really that much Christians yet till you get over all that and lose interest in that and go beyond it and get above it and don't need it." But is it biblical? You know, that's all that counts. And here God did His bride to be that way, decked with gold and silver, raiment, fine linen, silk, broidered work. You did eat fine flour for all kinds of delicacies. That's a general term used. Honey, oil. You were beautiful, beautiful. That's the way the Hebrew is. Male, male, beautiful, beautiful. So they say exceeding beautiful. And you did prosper into a kingdom. So now what just started out as a woman, the city of Jerusalem, grew into a kingdom. And your renown went forth among the heathen, among the nations for your beauty. So they became well known all over the Middle East. It was perfect through my comeliness that I had put upon you, says the Lord Eternal. And since God has taken His blessing away, boy, look what's happened to it. You don't think that land, the way it's been since, is the way it was when it was a Garden of Eden. No, it's been long under a curse, and it's totally different from the way it used to be. God's comeliness and beauty was added to it. But you did trust in your own beauty. Now, there's the big statement right there. That's the mistake. That's the fault. The things in themselves aren't the sin. It's the use you make of them. That's one of the greatest lessons I learned from Mr. Armstrong. He always taught you that, you know. There's no sin in a deck of cards. You can sin with a deck of cards, but the deck of cards isn't sin. You know, there's no sin in a pair of dice. Now, you can sin with dice, but the dice in themselves, but you know, the way I was taught as a hard shell Baptist, they're sin. Boy, you got sin in your house there. You put those deck of cards out, you get rid of sin. Well, that's kind of it. They taught you the thing was a sin, you know. Dancing is a sin. Not the way you dance and why you dance and what happens because you're dancing. You know, that isn't it. Just dancing, period. Any kind with anybody for any reason, just period, it's sin, period. Well, that isn't true, you know. It's the use you make of things that are the sin. Well, now that's the truth we know, nobody else knows. So the sin of this whole chapter was verse 15. You did trust in your own beauty. You forgot God gave it all to you. God did it all for you. You didn't remember back when you were in your blood, when you were the bloody city. You did trust in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your renown. Poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. Now, you know, when people want to try to say you can put away a mate for adultery, they ought to read Ezekiel 16 because it doesn't say that here. You'll notice the terminology, poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. It was his. Played the harlot. Now, that doesn't sound like a woman that whose husband neglected her and got weak at a time and some other man showed her attention and got involved and committed adultery, and therefore the other mate said, aha, yeah, boy, I've got a good reason now to get rid of you. And that isn't it. You know, adultery is not grounds for divorce. Your garments you did take and decked your high places with divers colors, played the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. You have also taken your fair jewels of my gold and of my silver. Now, God allows you to enjoy them, and God gives them to you, but when you set your heart on them and misuse them, then God takes them back. They're his. You've taken your fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you. And what'd you do? You turned around and used gold and silver to make symbols of sex, symbols of harlotry and fornication, symbols of whoredoms. Now, that's speaking both physically and religiously, but it's going to be a shock one of these days when people find out how many of the symbolisms actually go back to harlotry and whoredoms and sex. But they literally took that gold and silver and used it to decorate things that were symbols of whoredoms and harlotry. You made to yourself images of the males. And that's literally what it's saying there. A phallus symbol. You did commit whoredom with them. You took your broidered garments and you covered your idols and images, these symbols that you made. You covered them with your broidered garments that I gave you, and you set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat. Now you notice, God, all that still belongs to God. It's God's Sabbath, God's holy days, and it's God's gold and God's silver, even though he gives it to you and lets you live in it and enjoy it. Mine incense, mine oil, my meat also that I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey, wherewith I fed you. You've even set it before all these idols that you've made. You've set it for a sweet savor. So now they take a legal phrase that applied in the law of ceremony and ritual, and now in the name of God, they're taking the things of God and using them in heathen practices. Moreover, you have taken your sons and your daughters, whom you've borne to me. Now, I was your husband when you had those sons and daughters, and now what have you done? You've taken these sons and daughters and you've sacrificed them. You've made them pass through the fire to Baal, to Moloch. They've been devoured. This is part of your whoredoms. Is this a small matter that you have slain my children, delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And in all your abominations and your whoredoms, you've not remembered the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, when you were wallowing in your blood. It came to pass after all your evil, Rhea, woe to you, says the Lord Eternal, that you've also built to you an high place. And here it's just a house of prostitution that they always put at the end of the streets in the city, so anybody walking down the street couldn't walk down the street without being front to face with a eminent place. So you built to you at the eminent place. And that's exactly, symbolically, what they do with churches. Put them right on the high places, right at the end of the way. You've made you a high place in every street. You've built your high place at every head of the way. You've made your beauty to be abhorred. You've opened your feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied your whoredoms. Now, that doesn't sound like some wife that humanly weak at a time slipped up and committed adultery. How anybody could ever read that in there? You've also committed fornication with the Egyptians, your neighbors. Great of flesh, vigorous physical people. You've increased your whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I've stretched out my hand over you against you, and I've diminished your ordinary food, your allowance, your provisions I've been making for you, that I've been measuring out to you, delivered you under the will of them that hate you. And there, of course, even the word will is the word soul, nephesh. I've delivered you under the desire, the will. So now the word desire and will comes from the word nephesh, soul, of them that hate you. The daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of your lewd way. So some of the doings of Israel were even embarrassing to other nations. You know, even the Russians, when they came over here, they were quite embarrassed that some of the practices carried on in America, in some of the cities. So God's foretold that, ashamed of the lewd way that Israel seems to openly do. You've played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Yea, you've played the harlot with them and yet couldn't be satisfied. You've moreover multiplied your fornication in the land of Canaan and the Chaldea, and yet you weren't satisfied herewith. How weak is your heart, says the Lord Eternal, seeing you do all these things, the work of a headstrong, rebellious, whorish wife, as the word woman there is, in that you build your eminent place in the head of every way and make your high place in every street, and you haven't been as an harlot in that you scorned hire or a fee, but as a wife that commits adultery, that takes strangers instead of her husband. So notice even the symbol of the wife committing adultery is again and again and again and again, taking strangers, just on and on and on, taking strangers. It's not a token of someone making a mistake and then somebody else taking advantage of them. They give gifts to all whores, but you give rewards to all your lovers. You hire them that they may come to you on every side for your whoredom. And the contrary is in you from other women in your whoredoms, whereas none follows you to commit whoredoms, and in that you give hire, and no rewards given to you. Therefore, you're contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness discovered through your whoredoms with your lovers. So you notice discovering somebody's nakedness didn't mean walking into the room when somebody didn't have their clothes on. That wasn't what that means at all. Discovering someone's nakedness means committing sex sin with them, getting involved with them physically. And with all the idols of your abominations. So that shows it's both symbolical of idolatry as well as physical, by the blood of your children, which you did give to them. Behold, therefore, I'll gather all your lovers with whom you've taken pleasure, and all them that you've loved with all them that you hated. I'll even gather them round about against you, and I'll discover your nakedness to them. In other words, they'll get involved with you, that they may see all your nakedness, and I'll judge you as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. Now, of course, here it goes back to the law back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, stoning someone that's been guilty of multiple harlotries and whoredoms. I'll give you blood and fury and jealousy. And I'll also give you into their hand, so these very lovers that you've been involved with you've followed the religion of Egypt, you followed the religion of Assyria and Babylon, so I'm going to bring all these lovers back over and give you into their hand, and they're going to throw down your eminent place, break down your high places, strip you also of your clothes, take your fair jewels, leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring a company. So you notice again the power that overthrows the woman Jerusalem that grew into the nation Israel. The power that overthrows them isn't one power, one nation. It's a company. It's partly Assyria, partly Babylon, and even partly Egypt, the Arabs. They'll bring up a company against you. They'll stone you with stones, because that's the penalty for harlotry, and thrust you through with their swords. They'll burn your houses with fire and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women, which was what always happened, you know. The loose ones were stoned in front of the rest of the people of the city. I'll cause you to cease from playing the harlot, and you'll also give no hire anymore. So I'll make my fury toward you to rest. So once they're chastened and punished for their sin, then they're not destroyed totally or left without an inhabitant. My jealousy shall depart from you, and I'll be quiet and will be no more angry. Because you've not remembered the days of your youth, you have fretted me, you've chafed at me, at my laws. You've halted and rebelled and belittled and spoken against me in all these. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense your way on your head, says the Lord Eternal, and you will not commit this lewdness above all your abominations. Behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against you, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. So, like the mother nation was, so is the daughter nation in our day. You're your mother's daughter that loathes her husband and her children. You've been unfaithful to your husband and your children, and you've corrupted yourself. You are the sister of your sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. Probably speaking of the 10 tribes there, sisters, plural. Your mother was an Hittite and your father an Amorite, going back to the origins of Jerusalem again. Your elder sister is Samaria. And not necessarily elder, but larger, more numerous. It doesn't have to do with size, just means greater. She and her daughters, so the mother Samaria, like the mother Jerusalem, grew into a kingdom, and she had daughters, plural, that dwell at your left hand, and your younger sister that dwells at your right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So now, speaking morally, God likens even Sodom to a younger sister, a smaller sister, showing they never were as big as Judea and Jerusalem, but Samaria was. They were larger. So even those descriptions are accurate in the speaking about Samaria as the mother city of the 10 tribes. Yet you've not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if they were a little, very little thing. So they've already suffered their judgment. Look what happened to Sodom, and look what's happened to Samaria. And yet, instead of learning from them, as if it were a very little thing, you were corrupted more than they in all your ways. As I live. Now, this is really something else. The very eternal God, swearing by his own life, saying that Sodom is going to be back again. Now, how would anybody ever explain that if they don't believe in other days of salvation? You know, if they believe this is the only day of salvation, then how would they ever explain that? As I live, says the Lord Eternal, Sodom your sister hadn't done, she and her daughters, as you have done, you and your daughters. Of course, Jerusalem had many more privileges than knowing God and God's ways and all that, far more opportunity than Sodom had. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread. Now notice what led to the people of Sodom practicing what they went to practicing. First of all, their lives became so empty because they just had everything. They had fullness of bread, they had pride, They had luxurious security of ease, abundance of idleness. And you know, what does that bring on people? People that don't spend time with their kids and give them everything and try to take the place of their time by giving them everything, what do they turn out? Well, idle. Fullness of bread, pride, and abundance of idleness, that's going to build trouble. And that was in Sodom and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. See, everything was get and self. There was no care about anybody else. Everybody had everything and just did everything they pleased, and nobody cared about the poor and the needy. So that bred what developed in Sodom. They were haughty. They committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away. Now, when you try to find Sodom and Gomorrah, you can't find them. There isn't anything left to find. You know, even the bricks and the remnants of the city have been devoured by that eternal fire from heaven. So where the Dead Sea is where those towns used to be. And God left the permanent hell there as a reminder of what happens to places that get that steeped. Dead Sea, the lowest hell on earth, the lowest hole in the ground that exists. And that's a judgment of God. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Neither has Samaria committed half of your sins. Here's missing the marks, Chada. But you have multiplied your abominations more than Samaria and Sodom, they. You've justified your sisters, plural, in all your abominations you've done, you also, which have judged your sisters. So all the time Sodom and Samaria were going the way they were going, you were condemning them, judging them, talking about how horrible they were and how terrible and how bad. And you also, which have judged your sisters. They went under their judgment long before you did. Now you're going to bear your own shame for your sins that you've committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than you. See, God judges what you do with what you have to do with. And therefore, what Judah did with what they had to do with wasn't nearly what even Sodom did with what they had to do with. They're more righteous than you. Yea, be you confounded also, and bear your shame in that you've justified your sisters. When I shall bring again their captivity, when I bring back those people who've been destroyed out of Samaria and out of Sodom. Now notice, at this time when Ezekiel was writing, the captivity that happened to Samaria, they hadn't had it forgiven. They didn't amalgamate with Judah and Babylon. They didn't have enough of them flee down before the Assyrian captivity to make up the house of Israel in the land of Judah. According to verse 53, at this time, the captivity of Samaria was still in effect. And it's not going to be brought back for quite a while yet. But when God does bring that captivity of Samaria back, also God is going to bring back the captivity of Sodom. Now, I wonder how anybody would explain that if they don't believe in different days of salvation. How is God ever going to bring back the captivity of Sodom? What happened to them? They were just obliterated. They were burnt into a hole in the ground. And yet God has said He's going to bring back the captivity of Sodom and her daughters. There were other cities round about her of the plains that went down with her, Gomorrah as well as others. And the captivity of Samaria and her daughters. Then God is going to bring again the captivity of Judah's captives in the midst of them. So here's another prophecy showing you at the end time fulfillment, when God brings back Judah and Samaria out of their coming captivities, there's still two separate houses, two separate countries or groups of countries, that you may bear your own shame and may be confounded in all that you've done, in that you're a comfort to them. So your wickedness is going to be so much worse than what they've done, and your punishment and judgment, that you're going to be a comfort to them. You know, when you think about what's happened to the Jews, Sodom and Gomorrah just got obliterated. and they'll be in the resurrection and judgment in the future. But boy, oh boy, think what's happened to the Jews since. 6 million of them put in ovens in Germany, and think about what all else has happened to them. All the bloodshed in Judea since that time. Well, Sodom just zapped and it was gone. That's over with, and they'll be in a resurrection. So God says, you're going to be a comfort to them when your sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate. Boy, nobody believes that but us. Not in the Church of God, Seventh Day doesn't believe that. Nobody else believes that. Everybody talks about Armstrong's second chance. Well, Ezekiel 16:55 is Armstrong's second chance. But nobody's got a second chance. Everybody's going to get a chance, though. So Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate. Now, you tell me any time that's ever happened. That has never, ever happened. Everybody's always guessing where Sodom is. You read any Bible dictionary you want. They all guess about where it was, where it is, what happened to it. Most of them are agreed now that that's where the Dead Sea is. But they're going to return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters are going to return to their former estate. Then you and your daughters shall return to your former estate. For your sister Sodom wasn't mentioned by your mouth in the day of your pride. Why, you wouldn't even use her name. It was such a despicable thing. You'd just avoid even referring to her. Before your wickedness was unveiled or discovered, as at the time of your reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise you round about. So here again, like Job, the religions of this house of Jerusalem and Judea caused their neighbors to despise them. Syria, the Philistines, Sodom, look who all their neighbors are. Egypt, you have borne your lewdness and your abomination, says the Eternal. For thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll even deal with you as you have done, which have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And God always remembers the covenant. He doesn't always go around making 48 new covenants. And yet, you know, most of these Bibles, I used to have a Scofield reference Bible, and talks about this dispensation and that dispensation and this dispensation and, you know, about 48 dispensations in order to juggle everything around to fit what you want to believe. You know, you got to have the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of this and that and the other. There isn't any such thing. There's only one covenant. And the only way it's new is that it's given spiritual promises and you're given the Spirit to abide by it. God, Christ made it honorable and magnified it. He didn't do away with it. So God is going to remember His covenant. And He's going to establish it as an everlasting covenant. And then you'll remember your ways and you'll be ashamed when you'll receive your sisters, your elder and your younger. Boy, that's going to be a great day, you know, when the people of Judea are brought back to their land and repent. And then they receive Syria and Philistia and Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria. I'm going to give them unto you for daughters, but not by your covenant. I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you're going to know that I am the Eternal. So notice when God establishes that covenant in the future, the everlasting one, that He remembers. Well, not until Christ comes back when they can know Him. That you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. So you're not going to be so proud in the future as God's people, and you're not going to open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I'm pacified towards you for all that you've done, says the Lord Eternal. Well, then the word of the Eternal came to me saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord Eternal, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, that had divers colors, came into Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew, became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth figs. Now there was also another gray eagle with great wings, many feathers. Behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say you, thus says the Lord Eternal, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It'll wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It'll wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, now you say to this rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? Then you tell them, behold, the king of Babylon. So here he pictures as this eagle with great wings, long wing full of feathers, with the divers colors, that took the highest branch of the cedar. Now he interprets and tells you who it is. The king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, has taken the king thereof. So in the future, you'll know that the higher branches of a tree are talking about the leaders, the princes and the king, and led them with him to Babylon, and has taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and has taken an oath of him. He has also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, so he left the poor there, that it might not lift itself up. So to keep from having future rebellions from a power you've taken over, you take all of the Daniels and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, and you take them with you, and then you just leave the poor, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. So he put a governor over it, you remember, and allowed them to remain as a country because they couldn't use the land without people there to develop it. So he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, as we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that they might give him horses and much people. Now, shall he prosper? Shall he escape that does such things? Shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Well, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely in the place where the king dwells that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he break, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. So we know what happened with Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. When they didn't hearken and submit to Babylon the way God told them to, then they one by one were dealt with. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. When lo, he'd given his hand and has done all these things, he'll not escape. So God had given Judah favor with Babylon, and they would have been treated kindly like Ezekiel and Daniel were in Babylon. But they wouldn't listen. They feared the Babylonians and trusted their neighbors, the Egyptians, more in spite of what God said. And you know, that's the same way we do in our day. God has warned us about the beast power of Europe and the Asiatics, and yet, you know, what do we say? We've got all kinds of treaties with them and trade agreements. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, as I live, surely mine oath that he has despised and my covenant that he has broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. I'll spread my net. Here again, armies, we've already seen that interpreted. God would spread his net, send armies over to deal with these rebel kings in Judah that were left there by the king of Babylon. God spread his net upon him, and he'll be taken in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he has trespassed against me, and all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it. Now, thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I'll crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. So now here again he's talking about how God is going to protect the daughters of the king and plant it upon the high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel, I'll plant it. It'll bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. So, you know, here's a very clear picture of what happened to the king's daughters, that God brought them to a land that was going to be in high mountain, one of the world's great countries. And in the mountain of the height of Israel is where God planted it. And then by the family that sprang down from that planting of that tender young twig, it brought forth fruit and a goodly cedar. And for at one time, how many fowl of the world didn't sit on the branches of the tree of the British Empire? And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. Have all the trees of the field had a dealing with that power, you know, from the Philippines to India, all over everywhere. So God likens other nations again to birds, and they dwelt in the branches of this goodly cedar, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Eternal, have brought down the high tree, and have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Eternal, have spoken and have done it. Now, of course, people would just eliminate the whole thing about the daughters of Zedekiah and say, well, that's just talking about the Messiah that was going to be planted in the high mountain. And of course, that could be another understanding and another interpretation of it, that the high branch of the high cedar set on the top, and yet, you know, when it talks about a tender one and young twigs, is that more talking about the Messiah, or is that more talking about the family that would be maintained and keep that dynasty going? And of course, it's probably dual, means both. Okay, we're ready for chapter 18. The way we're going, we should have a couple of Tuesdays before Pentecost to maybe dabble a little bit in Daniel or Revelation, or maybe in the minor prophets. So we'll see what we can do. Ezekiel 18, the word of the Eternal came unto me again, saying, what mean you that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? You may jot down Jeremiah 31, because we've read that before. Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30. So God is going to get across here that, speaking spiritually, the soul that sins dies, and no one has to die for the sin of their ancestor. It doesn't pass on down in a sense of spiritual salvation. Of course, it does hereditary-wise. People smoke and eat unclean foods. And, you know, in the Ten Commandments, God said he visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And that's interesting, that no matter how mixed up or confused stock is, you can breed back to what's called pure stock in four generations. So apparently that's why God had that law. But at least spiritually speaking, everyone dies for their own sin. As I live, of course, God can't swear by anything more than life, because that's what he is, the Eternal. As I live is the Eternal's decree, you'll not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. Of course, here it shows the word soul is used of you as an individual. It's not just used of your life or your body, or you can't nail the word down. It's used of various things that make up man, your right to live. You know, God said, don't be afraid of man that can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. So when he uses another word in conjunction with soul, then one word is body, and the other means your right to live, or the life essence. So here, souls are just individuals, all beings, all persons, all souls are mine. As the being or the life of the Father, so also the being or the life of the Son is mine. And of course, twice in this chapter, you get that famous scripture, the soul that sins, it shall die. So here's the Hebrew word, miss the mark, cheta. The soul that sins, the mildest form of the word sin, it dies. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Now here you get different words of rightness. You know, just means fair and equitable and do that which is lawful and right. So he breaks down morality in three categories there. Doing what's just or being just, and doing what's lawful, and then doing what's right. Well, then he begins to give you some types of these. Has not eaten upon the mountains, which of course was idolatry, all the high places where they had their various idols, and then you eat upon those mountains in front of your idols. Neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. So here he shows again who he's primarily talking about in this chapter, which he picks back up again in chapter 20, the house of Israel. Of course, this prophecy of Ezekiel is mainly for our day to take to the house of Israel. Neither has defiled his neighbor's wife. So people can argue all they want about adultery and harlotry, but God plainly says if someone gets involved with another man's wife, then he defiles his neighbor's wife. So he doesn't brand it adultery or harlotry here, but just uses different terms. Defiling his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman. So here you get the practice of the old letter of the law to keep anybody from being tempted to break the law completely. They didn't even allow you to touch anything that was unclean. So the only way to avoid this involvement in marriage when it shouldn't be is just not to come near, not to touch the woman, in a sense of not meaning you couldn't hold each other in your arms or kiss each other, but not being tempted to get involved in marital relationship when someone is in a menstruous condition. Now, a lot of people reading this say, well, that certainly seems, that's majoring in the minors. Boy, you know, talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Why put trivia like that in here in the middle of this, these major things like eating on mountains and lifting up your eyes to idols and defiling a neighbor's wife, and then to lump that in with those? Why would God ever do that? Well, we may find out as time goes on that that isn't as trivia and minor as we might think. And we may find out that a lot of troubles women have later on in the time of menopause would have been avoided if they'd have abided by God's law. You know, how much trouble does it cause a woman when she goes ahead and is involved at a time like that? Then he goes on from there, and has not oppressed any, has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment, that hasn't given forth upon usury. You know, apparently God is going to allow a man to get so sick and tired and fed up with big money makers out of other money. No limits on loan amounts and no limits on, you know, think how things have gone in your lifetime. 18% a year, and probably before it's all over, people are going to be so upset about interest rates. You know, imagine what happens when you buy a home today if you pay 18% interest. You know, you actually go in the hole the first years. Well, that's going to happen until people are so fed up and sick and tired when they find out God's whole solution to the financial troubles of the world is just paying God a tithe and keeping a tithe for vacation and feast times, and then twice in 7 years is all you need for charity money. Well, they're going to be giantly relieved. You know, the government already takes more money out of your check than God requires in the 10% and even in the 20%. So those are areas of righteousness God chose are important, not oppressing any. Pressuring them about paying you back what they owe, or refusing to give to them what they're entitled to if they're needy. Restoring a debt to the pledge. You know, you couldn't keep a man's nether stone and the millstones in a pledge, and you couldn't take his garment in pledge. And if you took certain items from the man as a pledge of a debt, you had to give them back before sundown. Now you spoil some by violence and give your bread to the hungry, cover the naked with a garment, don't give forth on usury, and don't take any increase. If you've withdrawn your hand from iniquity, and here the Hebrew word is aval, A-V-A-L, not the normal word for iniquity, later on you'll see, but this word's more of a trickery or crafty or cheating and misleading, and a salesman be a good synonym for it. But then in contrast to this, he says, has executed true judgment between man and man. Now that's a good verse to show you what the judgments are. The judgments are laws that apply between a man and a man. A statute is a law between a man and his God. So tithing is a statute. Holy days are statutes. And yet removing a neighbor's landmark, that's a judgment. Or using his equipment and damaging it. So instead of all of these ways, the opposite is executing true judgment between man and man. And then he goes on beyond that. Has walked in my statutes. I studied Psalm 119 one time just to specifically notice the word statutes. And that was a very good study because it made me realize how much value and importance God places on statutes, tithing, holy days, all of your duties to God. So notice the way they're described. It's something you walk in, not something you just believe. It's not something you accept doctrinally. It's not something you do like obeying a law. It's a way you walk in. The holy days and tithing are a way of life. They're something you walk in. Now, judgments are something you keep. Has kept my judgments to deal truly. So you never know how to deal. How do you know how to deal? You know, if you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower and damage it, what do? If your neighbor leaves his cat with you to take care of while he's on vacation, and something happens to it, what's your responsibility? Well, you don't have to think it out. All you have to do is look at God's judgments and you'll deal truly. Now, if you follow that, notice then he says, he is just. So that's answering what he asked question up above. That's the way to be just. Deal truly by God's judgments. Then you'll be just. And he shall surely live, says the Lord Eternal. Now, what about a man that's that way, but he begets a son that isn't that way? Why, that can't be. If a man is just and righteous and keeping statutes and walking in the judgments, and he surely wouldn't beget a son that'd go astray, would he? Yeah, he sure could. Many have. And yet, I've heard people quote that scripture back there, you'll know a tree by the fruit it bears. And yet, what's the context of that scripture? If a man's sons go astray, then that means they came from a sour root and the dad wasn't any good. Well, I never read that about Eli and what his sons were. And I've never read that about, you think about the men in the Bible and how many had bad sons and daughters. But God even says here, a man might go the way we've read, and yet he begets a son that's a robber, or a shedder of blood, or that does the like to any one of these things, that does not any of those duties. So here he shows that a sin is either not doing what you should do or doing what you shouldn't do. Even has eaten upon the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, oppressed the poor and needy. That shows you oppressing any back up in verse 7. He's talking about the poor and needy. And actually, the word oppressed, I guess the translators didn't like the idea that the word is defraud, because If you defraud the poor and needy, that means you're keeping him from his legal right. Well, what is the legal right of the poor and needy? Well, third tithe. The third tithe is mentioned hundreds of times more in the Bible than you ever think it is. In fact, it's mentioned far more than any other tithe. So God takes it very seriously when people defraud the fatherless and the widows and the strangers, the poor and needy. So you check up on that Hebrew word there and you'll find out the word is defraud. So a man might go God's way and yet he'll have a son that defrauds the poor and needy, that has spoiled by violence, that has not restored the pledge, that has lifted up his eyes to the idols, and has committed abomination, that has given forth on usury, and has taken increase. You know, Mr. Armstrong found out that one of the men that was paying back some money to the church had been told that since it was a matter of use of money, that he should pay usury on it. And Mr. Armstrong said, well, where in the world can anybody get an idea like that? That's ridiculous. We can't charge anybody, it's a brother, usury. We're just going to have to pay him back what he paid to his interest. We can't charge him that way. So some men in the past in positions and authority required men to pay back on usury. Has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He can't say, well, wait a minute, remember my dad. My dad was a righteous man. He was just. He was, he walked God's way. He did what was lawful and right. That doesn't make any difference at all. He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. Now, we might not lump all those kind of things as abominations, but God does. So he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. His blood isn't upon his dad. It wasn't his dad's fault. There are plenty of laws, you know. What about the law back in Deuteronomy that said if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, and when he's chasing him, he still won't hearken, he's done all he could do, then what's to happen? Well, they'd turn him over to the elders of the city and they'd stone him. You mean somebody could do all they could do and a son could still be stubborn and rebellious? That's what it says. And I've just read out of Mr. Armstrong's conference notes the last couple of days, and he said a lot of people need to be encouraged when their kids get up to the age that they live their own lives. I remember a deacon and an elder back in Milwaukee in Chicago that when their kids got up to the age of independence and seeing if the world's really the way they'd been brought up to believe it was, and they wanted to take their life into their own hands and go out and live for themselves. And Mr. Armstrong said, look, people like that need to be encouraged because they tend to get feeling like failures. They begin to feel like, well, I failed. Look at there, I didn't train my kids right. If I had, they'd have surely stayed in the church. If I'd have done my part right, they'd have grown up converted. No, God never did say that. You know, the Bible says if you train up a child in the way he should go, he'll always stay in it. No, it doesn't. If you train up a child the way it should go, it'll be converted in your day. It doesn't say that either. You know, God says you train up a child in the way they should go, and that's all you can do. Then they're in God's hands. And then what? Well, then God says, when they are old, they won't depart from it. But he doesn't bother to tell you when that is. You know, that's going to take faith on your part. You're going to have to say, well, now, wait a minute, God, I did my part. Now, I'm just going to have faith in you. You said if I train them up the way they should go, and boy, that wasn't too hard when they're little kids. But that's one lesson I never see anybody learn, you know. Everybody that has little kids always judges everybody that's got older kids until theirs get older. And then the new ones with little kids judge them for their older kids. And nobody ever gets that, you know. And yet I've read that in the Bible many times, that a person can do the best they can do, but it's still up to God to call them. And until God calls them, you know, what would you want? To have them dunked and then find out later they never were really converted? Well, that's another lesson out of this passage. Has given forth on usury, has taken increase, verse 13, shall he then live? He'll not live. He's done all these abominations. He'll surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, What if this man that went every way that was wrong begets a son, and this son sees all that his father's sins, which he's done, and considers and doesn't do any such like? Now, you know, if you get the message here, it's kind of like every other generation's got to go the wrong way, and every other generation's got to go the right way, and they kind of look at each other and say, well, I don't want any of that stuff. And then they say, well, boy, look what happened to him. I sure don't want that to happen to me. And so sure enough, the generation that came out of Israel, out of Egypt with Israel, that one generation all died in the wilderness except a couple of them. Well, look at this, what this says. This wicked person begat a son that sees all these father's sins which he's done and considers and does not such like. He hasn't eaten on the mountains. He hasn't lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He hadn't defiled his neighbor's wife. He hadn't oppressed any. He hasn't withheld the pledge. He hasn't spoiled by violence. He has given his bread to the hungry. He has covered the naked with a garment. He has taken off his hand from the poor. Now here again he's going back up to what we read earlier, and here he's talking about the oppressed again. He hasn't received usury nor increase. He has executed my judgments. He has walked in my statutes. See the difference? Judgments are something you execute. If you steal something, you pay back double. And if you borrow something and damage it, you make it good. If you're burning weeds in your backyard and it breaks out and burns your neighbor's wheat field, you make it good. You execute judgments, but you walk in statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. And here the word iniquity is aven, which is lawless. He shall surely live. Now as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity, yet you say, well, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Well, why in the world should he? When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. Twice in that one chapter he states that. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. There again the word iniquity is lawlessness. Neither shall the father bear the lawlessness of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be on the one that is righteous. And the wickedness, ratio, which is the normal word for wicked, bent, crooked, warped in nature, the wickedness of the wicked will be on him, not on his son. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he's committed and keep all my statutes. Now, everywhere in the Bible you read about someone doing right and turning from wickedness, they always relate statutes. And that just wipes out Church of God Seventh Day and Adventist and all the other so-called Sabbath keepers. Because they don't believe in the statutes. They're blinded as much as anybody. You know, the Adventists believe God's the Trinity. They believe the law's done away with, except for the Ten Commandments. And how could anybody ever say this church came out of the Adventists? That's ridiculous. We never did come out of the Adventists. This church never was a part of the Adventist church. The Adventist church is much younger than the Church of God that keeps the Sabbath. And why do they, you notice, they never notice all these passages that show the turning from all your sins is keeping all God's statutes. They don't ever do that, and they've never turned from all their sins. Neither has the Church of God Seventh Day. Do that which is lawful and right. He'll surely live. He'll not die. And all his transgressions, now here he's going to begin to lump together all these various types of sin. So this is a good chapter to show the different words and types of sin. This word is pesha, transgressions, where there is a law and you know it and you step over it anyway. You transgress, you transgress that he's committed. So that's a type of sin you commit. You did something you shouldn't have done and you knew better. They'll not be mentioned to him in his righteousness that he's done. He'll live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Now that's a good scripture to show you an immortal soul. The wicked don't burn forever in hell, they die. The soul that sins dies. It doesn't burn forever in hell. And yet Billy Graham was saying just this past week that all of you people in this audience, there are two destinies for you. You can go to heaven and live forever. Or he said, you're destined, every one of you, to live forever. It's just a matter of where. You're going to live forever in heaven, or you're going to live forever in hell. But God does not have any pleasure at all. But you know some of the arguments the churches use? They say there has to be an ever-burning hell. Otherwise, all sinners share the same fate, and that isn't fair. I mean, one guy just barely sinned, and he has to burn forever too. And another guy was just miserable and enjoyed sin for 50 years. Lucky dog, and he doesn't get punished any more than that poor guy that just sinned once. And you know, that's the way it looks. So they say there has to be a purgatory, and there has to be different compartments of hell. Otherwise, once you sin, you might as well just go whole hog, you know, because you're just going to have the same death anyway. So no matter how wicked you are, there's only one punishment. So, boy, if you're going to die, just have at it. Now, that's the kind of reasoning they use. God must punish the worst sinners. God has to do that. Otherwise, God isn't fair. God isn't just. We poor people that give up all that fun all of our lives and restrain ourselves from all that sin, and then we slip up and we have to pay the same fate they do when they enjoyed it all their life. Well, that's kind of weird thinking. Now, verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Why, no, he has more pleasure that they get tortured forever. Says the Lord Eternal, or is the Eternal's decree, the oracle. That's not really well translated there. Not that he should return from his ways and live. That's what God has pleasure in. Your Bible says the angels rejoice, and there's presence rejoicing in God's presence when the wicked turn from their ways and live. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits lawlessness and does according to all the abominations the wicked does, here, you know, the word iniquity is the word lawlessness. Then the word wicked is the word for warped nature. Shall he live? All of his righteousness that he's done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, here the Hebrew word is male, M-A-A-L. And in his sin, that's the word chaitin, that's the mark, that he has sinned, in them he'll die. And yet man says, well, the way of the eternal isn't equal. And sure enough, that's what the world says. They say, well, I didn't write. That isn't fair. You know, sons ought to suffer for their dad's sins. Now, why should that be? That doesn't make any sense. Sons inherit their dad's nature. That's enough, you know. But to have to pay for their sins, that'd be ridiculous. And yet, how many men don't say the way of the eternal isn't equal? Got to have an ever-burning hell. Got to have a purgatory. Oh, not only that, you've got to have a place for little babies, you know, Limbus and Fanny, and the poor little old kids, they're just babies. But if they die without getting their soul saved, you know, before they die, well, you couldn't put them in the regular hell the real bad sinners are in. So then you got to invent a baby hell, see? But what about poor people that sinned way back in the old days before the law was given? You can't deal with people that ignorantly sinned before the law was given like you do hardened, callous rebels that sinned after the law was given. So now you got to invent one for the fathers, you know, Limbus Patrum, hell for the fathers. Well, that is really ridiculous, but that's exactly what man is saying in verse 25 by his doctrines. The Baptists say the way of the eternal is equal. You can't just punish everybody equally when they've been so buried in their wickedness. You know, it's always interesting how man wants to punish the sinners. You know, that's a lot of churches want to punish the sinners. You know, the sinners punish themselves. They don't need any help. When you go the wrong way, you're going to pay the penalty. Nobody needs to catch you. Nobody needs to help God punish sinners. You know, they suffer plenty themselves for going the wrong way. And yet man always says the way of the eternal is equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way equal? Aren't your ways unequal? You know, man's ways are unequal. Why would a God punish for eternity a sin that only lasted for 30 minutes? That's not equal, but that's what man says. Well, that's not what God says. If you steal, you pay back double. That's God's judgment. You don't get thrown in jail for 50 years for thievery. But you know, you can get thrown in jail far longer for stealing than you can killing your wife or killing one of your children or something. That is really ridiculous. But that's what God says here. Oh, yeah, my way is equal. It's your ways that are unequal. You stop and think about man's judgments and man's laws. People are sentenced to 3 lifetimes in prison. Now, isn't that a big laugh? How on earth can anybody be sentenced to 3 lifetimes? That either is telling you ahead of time they don't really mean a lifetime when they say a lifetime, or else they think they're going to punish you in the 100 years and the 1,000 years, and that's impossible. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits lawlessness and dies in that, for his lawlessness that he's done, he'll die. Again, when the lawless, or the wicked in this case, the warped, crooked being, turns away from that warped, crooked nature that he's committed and does that which is lawful and right, he'll save his soul alive. Because he considers and turns away from all his transgressions that he's committed, he'll surely live, he'll not die. Yet, the house of Israel says, the way of the eternal is unequal. O house of Israel, aren't my ways equal? Aren't not yours unequal? Now, when God repeats something doubly, it's very important. So God abhors the ignorance of man's ideas of justice. Therefore, I'll judge you, O house of Israel. Instead of you judging me, I'm going to judge you. Everyone according to his ways. Not according to the ways of their dads or their granddad, says the Lord Eternal. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So if you quit stepping across laws, then your lawlessness won't be your ruin. You can change. Cast away from you all your stepping across laws, whereby you've transgressed, and you make a new heart and a new spirit. That shows how much, even in the Old Testament, there was knowledge of the new covenant. There was knowledge of the spirit of the law in David and Abraham, all the men that are going to be in God's kingdom. They didn't get there any different way than you're going to get there. They had God's spirit writing God's law in their heart just like you do. So even there he talks about making a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Well, they just can't be convinced those ways lead to death. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies. Now God says that twice. Says the Lord Eternal. Wherefore, turn and you'll live. Now that's really a unique chapter. All about that one area of sin and death and punishment and wickedness and generations following or not following one another.